Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 18, in the second part of a study titled, How the Rest Was Won.
Because I'm not a guitar, but I am a husband, and I am a father, and I am a pastor, and I am a chaplain, and I am whatever else I am. And God says, I can handle this. I can gift you and bless you and fill you to do what you need to do. Workmanship, it's just the supernatural. Why don't we see this more today? Well, we do see it today, but before I can explain what I mean, let's read the next few verses. Verse 6, And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Aholiab and others went to work under Bezalel to build the tabernacle on the earth. The mention of wisdom and of their being gifted tells me that they too were filled with the Spirit. Now we have the blessing of the full revelation of God's word. We have the completed word of God. We know what is happening today, and we can look back and see types and figures and illustrations in the things we're reading like we do this morning. Today, Jesus is building his church on the earth. It's not a building made with hands like the tabernacle. It's described like this in the book of Ephesians. It says that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the tabernacle was built on the earth to be the dwelling place of God. God said he would dwell in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Today, the church on earth is the dwelling place of God. Not this building, not any building we might meet in, not the outdoors if we meet there, but when we meet, God says, that's my building, that's my tabernacle. I inhabit the praises of my people. And so we could look at what's happening here in Exodus and say, Jesus is our Bezalel, and we are his Aholiabs. Because the New Testament says that Jesus is building his church, and that we are co-builders with him. And that's exactly what you have here. Bezalel was going to oversee this project he was going to build, and he had the Spirit. And then his underlings also had the Spirit, and they were going to help him. And so that's kind of the bigger picture that we get. And that's why I can say we have power to constantly work for the Lord. Because our Christian work is something that goes on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To paraphrase Dory, just keep working, just keep working, just keep working, working, working. That's when you do, when you work. Finding Nemo, you know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody not know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Jeff, I'll see you after. Constantly working for Jesus puts you in really good company. This is a great verse from John 5. Jesus said, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Wow. God the Father is a constant workaholic on our behalf. And Jesus said he was too. Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, You remember our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Then in Colossians, Paul said, To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Labor, striving, night and day in the power of God's Spirit, that is the emphasis of the New Testament illustrated for us here in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know what that means for you. I'm not 100% sure on what it means for me. You'll have to determine for yourself what it means to you to constantly be working for the Lord. That's a personal reflection that you're going to have to make. I can't launch into a thing to where you're feeling bad because you don't pray enough or give enough or read enough or do anything enough. I'll tell you right now, none of us does anything enough if you want to just look at outward standards. And if you think you do, look at the Apostle Paul and you'll start weeping and stuff, you know. But that's a personal reflection. The Bible says that I am to be working while it's day, and these last days, it's always day. The time is short, and so reflect upon that. But just know you'll be in good company, and you'll have every resource in heavenly places to accomplish whatever the task is that God has put before you. And one of the resources turns out to be rest. You have the promise of constantly resting in the Lord in verses 12 through 18. First of all, before we read these verses, let me pick out a crucial teaching that we find in them. Verse 13, for the Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Now, verse 16, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. And verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Unless Israel is code for God's people anywhere, anytime, then the Sabbath was never intended for Gentiles before Israel, nor was it intended for the church. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. We are two separate groups in God's prophetic plan. This is a crucial doctrinal point that we make here at Calvary and other evangelical churches do. You cannot confuse Israel with the church and the church with Israel. God has a very specific and definite plan for the literal physical descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. Now, some of it's being played out even now in modern history as Israel is a nation again, and we talk about our prophecy updates. But the church is not Israel. When you read about Israel in the Old Testament, it's not the church. It's a whole different ballgame. We can glean insight from that because God never changes, but we have to keep them distinct. And so when I read this, I see that the Sabbath was a sign between who? Israel, real Israel, ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and God. Our first introduction to the seventh day, Genesis chapter 2, when God rested from his labor of creation. He rested, but it's never given as a sign or an ordinance to anybody until Israel under the law of Moses. In the garden, we are not told that God required anything from Adam and Eve except to refrain from eating the forbidden fruit. He didn't say, I've got two commands for you. Don't eat the forbidden fruit and keep the seventh day. He didn't say that because he didn't mean that. They and their descendants were never told to observe the Sabbath after being banished from Eden. Then in Genesis 9, God established a covenant with Noah after the flood. That covenant had a sign. You know what it is. It's the rainbow. No mention of Sabbath keeping there either. In our era, in the church age, we read this in Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And Paul specifically is saying, don't let anybody burden you with keeping the Sabbath. That is passé. It was a shadow. Now Jesus Christ is the reality. We keep the Sabbath because we have a relationship with the Lord. The weekly Sabbath Israel observed has found its fulfillment in Jesus. It's no longer a day of the week, any day of the week. It's Jesus. And that's why we can say Jesus is our constant rest. So let's read the verses. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Notice that it is Sabbaths, plural. We tend to forget there was a lot more to the Sabbath than the weekly observance. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. The Sabbath day was a rest every week, and this rest was applied to farmland once every 7 years. The Israelites were to let their land rest, not planting or pruning their crops for an entire year. And this was so important to God that God punished Israel by taking them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, because that is the number of Sabbath years they owed him. And so it was very serious. The Sabbath year, very, very serious. And then every year after seven cycles of 7 years, or after every 49 years, every 50th year was called Jubilee. All captives were set free, all slaves were released, all debts were forgiven, property was returned to its original owners. In addition, all labor was to cease for a year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from them. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think any Gentile Sabbatarian congregation observes either of these other Sabbaths. If I'm wrong, you can tell me afterwards, but I don't see banners on 7th Street saying that this is the Jubilee year. It is, by the way, according to some Jewish scholars, 2017 through 2018 is, on the Jewish calendar, a year of Jubilee. I'm all for Jubilee just for canceling my debts. I tried that with some of my credit card companies. I said, it's Jubilee. I expect to see a zero next month. Didn't work. And it sounds funny, but here's the thing. Here's the annoying thing. I keep the Sabbath. What about the Sabbaths? What are you talking about? I'm talking about everything that goes with the Sabbath, not just your puny understanding of it. There are Sabbath years, and there is the Jubilee, and nobody wants to do anything about that. So the people who tell you that they're keeping the Sabbath, and then they put it on you, they are keeping some rules and regulations that they made up for themselves, which make them seem more spiritual than you. They're not keeping the Sabbath, not in a biblical way at all. So verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. It's comical, really, to read the history of Sabbatarians trying to pin down exactly what is meant by work. You see some of this in the New Testament and the Gospels, as the religious leaders are always trying to accuse Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath, some crazy things. As I said earlier, it's hard work trying to figure out what constitutes work. Now, many Christian denominations argue that Sunday is the Christian's Sabbath. That's not true either. Sundown Friday till sundown Saturday is the biblical Sabbath day. We typically meet for worship on Sunday because we see the early church did that in the Bible, not because it has become our Sabbath. Here's something else I don't think I've highlighted before. How is attending a worship service considered rest? It's actually quite a lot of work. We have a lot of people here on campus starting at 5:30 in the morning in order to put church together. It's a joy to do it. I mean, we can't, but it's a lot of work. Anytime you get up before 5:30, it's work. You understand? Even if it's fun. But so worship services are work. And so people say, well, you know, worshiping the Lord, even though, you know, it's a lot of work, it's not considered work. Where does it say that? You might say that nothing you do is considered work because it's all done unto the Lord for the glory of God. When you go to work later today or tomorrow, is it really work or is it a ministry that you are performing for the Lord? The Sabbath, I don't think, was necessarily intended to be the day of worship. It was a day of rest. Rest, to me, is sitting in my corduroy chair and sleeping most of the day, thinking I'm watching television, having Pam say, are you asleep? No. That's rest. And so that's the idea. Now, verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It's for Israel as a sign that they are God's chosen people. The fact that God mentions the seventh day of creation doesn't grandfather in everyone else. In fact, if God intended for everyone in human history to observe the Sabbath from the Garden of Eden forward, he wouldn't have to talk this much about it in Exodus because it would have already been a thing since the Garden of Eden. It's clear that Israel was not Sabbatarian until the law was given. And so it's interesting. God says, hey, you've got an incredible amount of work ahead of you. Bezalel, Aholiab, and the craftsmen in putting this tabernacle together. Just know you're not going to be working on Saturdays. You're going to take a rest. And God had to reemphasize that because they weren't used to resting on the Sabbath because they had never done it before. Not in Egypt, not before Egypt, never. They became Sabbatarians here. He mentions Creation Week as an example of how Israel should approach observing the Sabbath as a time of resting and being refreshed, not because it was a universal law. Now, even though the Sabbath was physical, An Israelite could have seen more in it. He was not to work but to rest. Externally, that meant ceasing from his ordinary tasks in order to meet with God. Internally, it involved ceasing from self-sufficiency in order to rest in God's grace. Salvation has always been by grace. God justifies the believing sinner. And even in the Sabbath, there was a picture that you could see of resting in or trusting in God for salvation. Salvation wasn't in all of the activity that the Jews did. It wasn't in the rituals. It wasn't in the diet. It wasn't in any of those things. Those things pointed to salvation by grace through faith. And so it was would have been a good meditation for them as well. How is our rest continuous? Well, the New Testament book of Hebrews has a long section on rest. One passage tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. He who entered his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us enter that rest. And so there's a lot going on there. There are two types of rest. First of all, he entered into his rest is Jesus. And it's a reference from the writer to the fact that when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," there was a certain rest that he entered into having finished his work of securing the opportunity for salvation for all of those who would believe in him. And so we can talk about a salvation rest. If you're saved, you are resting in the finished work of Jesus. You're saved because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you put your faith and trust in him, not a work of righteousness by which you would boast, but by grace. And so that's a rest. You rest in your salvation. If you're all Twitter-pated about salvation, wondering if you're saved or lost, wanting to get saved all the time, that's a separate issue, the assurance of your salvation. You may not have assurance, but I'll tell you right now, if you've received Christ, you're saved because all that work was done by Jesus. But then the writer says there's a rest that we still need to enter into. We're resting in salvation, but what is this second rest? It is resting in the power of the Lord, as we're talking about earlier, to accomplish the task that he's called us to do. Paul the Apostle put it negatively when he said, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That is always the problem in the Christian life. You get saved, it's all spiritual, obviously. You don't clean yourself up, you don't make your life right and then come to God and him accept you. You accept him, he takes you just as you are, and you're saved. And that's all supernatural, it's all spiritual. But then afterwards, we like to think that we're going to contribute something, that there's some work of the flesh, like keeping the Sabbath, or like keeping a certain diet, or like being baptized, or something like that. And unless we also have that, unless we add that to what is spiritual, then we're not really saved. And the writer's saying, no, it's all rest. You rest in your salvation, and there's a sense you rest in your sanctification as you're changed from glory to glory. God's the one that's promised you. He says, "I'm going to complete the good work I began in you." He asks for cooperation, but he says, "I'm going to do it one way or the other. You will, if you're a Christian, you will awake in his likeness in heaven." You're not going to be like all two-faced, you know. That's as far as we could get with Gene. He just wouldn't give himself over to sanctification, and so, you know, he's going to have part of him's holy and part of him's ugly in heaven. That's not the way it works. And so that is the rest we're talking about. Came across the following story that illustrates what I'm trying to say better than I can explain it. So listen to this. A man is swept out to sea in a homemade raft. Under pressure of wind and wave, it gives every indication of instant dissolution. The man on board struggles desperately just to keep the raft afloat. His paddle, used repeatedly against the pounding waves, does nothing to bring him any nearer to the shore. He looks up from his labors, sees a ship has come alongside. The crew throws him a line and invites him to come on board. He at once abandons his own efforts to save himself and accepts the salvation now offered to him. He is saved. He paces the deck of the great ship with solid planking beneath his feet, massive engines driving the vessel on its way. His standing is now secure. He's taken to the captain, who says, "Welcome aboard, friend." After some conversation, the captain continues, "And now we would like your help. We're shorthanded. The cook could sure use some help in the galley. Would you be willing to help?" That has to do with his state. His salvation is sure. Nobody's going to pitch him back overboard if he refuses to help. But his gratitude is such that he is only too willing to help get the necessary work done. Helping out on board has nothing to do with salvation. He can rest in that even though 100 tasks beckon to him now that he is saved. If you are saved, you have the Lord's promise of continuous rest in his salvation, but also in him conforming you into his image. We, like the man on that ship, we want to contribute. We can't wait to, kitchen work, scullery work, whatever it is, I'll work anywhere tirelessly, ceaselessly, not to earn anything or promote myself, but only because it's the logical, conclusion of what has happened in my life. And so this is a continuous rest in the Lord. Jesus said his yoke was easy and his burden was what? Light. And so we should come to him. Verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Seems a little out of place here, but it gives us a good devotional to end with. The tablets of testimony, of course, the Ten Commandments, we're told elsewhere they were written on both sides, front and back. Chapter 32, Moses is going to come down the mountain. Israel, sadly, has already broken the law. They're worshiping the golden calf. They're in a drunken orgy. And in a symbolic gesture, Moses takes these original tablets and he throws them down and breaks them. Chapter 34, I think it is, he's back up on Mount Sinai. God writes with his finger a second tablets. These are the ones that are going to go in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I discovered something interesting, to say the least, about the fact that God's finger is said to have written the Ten Commandments twice. A lot of times people go off on a tangent, does God have fingers? If God is a spirit, what does his finger look like? And there's a place for that kind of talk, whether it's an anthropomorphism or anything like that. But something interesting, I think, if you look at a well-known story in the New Testament, and you'll get this immediately as soon as I say it. In the Gospel of John, a woman who was caught in the act of adultery is brought to Jesus. The Jews say that the law of Moses demands she be stoned to death, and they challenge Jesus to agree or disagree. Either answer is going to put him in trouble. And so the account goes like this. They said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, if you're a Jew and you see Jesus right on the ground with your finger, and if it happens to be the Ten Commandments. Now, we're never told, scholars all over the map on what Jesus wrote. We're never told what he wrote. But if you're familiar with the Exodus story and you know that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments twice, once on a tablet that had to be broken and once on the tablet that went into the ark, and now here's Jesus who keeps claiming he's God writing on the ground with his finger twice, and if it is the Ten Commandments, this is mind-blowing stuff, and you're going to just back away because you can't fulfill his law-giving abilities. And there he stands as the lawgiver with the woman and tells her, go and sin no more. So it's not saying, Pastor Gene says it was the Ten Commandments, he's a heretic. No, I'm saying that if you read these things in the Bible, they're there for a reason. It's worth reading Exodus just for this one insight. So, sometimes even I think, why am I in Exodus? What is going on? What was I thinking? All the different furniture and stuff. I don't like even furniture in my house, and stuff. But anyway, good stuff, great stuff. It could be that Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments. And so, continuous work, continuous rest. It seems contradictory, but it's not. Our Bezalel fills us with the Spirit to work while doing most of the heavy lifting as our yoke fellow. You are his workmanship, and though it may not seem like it now to yourself or others, you are his masterpiece. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.